Jesus paid it all. Thank you so much. We are blessed here at Canyons, indeed. Our life lesson series continues this morning, centering on the person of David, King David, and the significance of an event in his life that's not considered so pleasant, but yet we certainly learn from the significance of repentance in a relationship to God. You know, sometimes repentance gets mocked and jeered a little bit, and oh, you're going to go give them the fire and brimstone and the conviction and the altar calls and just make them feel guilty. And before you roll your eyes and conclude that this is going to be a depressing message, I want you to consider the incredible, transformative power in repentance. In fact, I believe in repentance so much, and that Scripture teaches on it so much in shadows and then more in your face, that I want repentance to be on a regular schedule in my preaching. We've done most of these messages in this series where we define the term. So this morning we'll do the same with the word repentance. And that's before we get into our text. Repentance, this isn't in your notes, but it's on the screen. You could sum it up as an acknowledgement of sin that brings sorrow, which drives change. And if you miss one of those elements, you miss the idea of repentance. You miss the change that happens as a result of repentance. Acknowledgement of sin that brings sorrow. You're genuinely sorrowful and results in change. Many times we can just cover those first two steps. Whoops, I sinned. Man, I'm sorry and I feel awful, but I'll go do it again. Recognition of sin. Martin Luther once said this: the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. You see, while repentance is one of the most uncomfortable, unnatural, challenging things that we can do as human beings, it is perhaps the most rewarding, the most restoring, the most reaffirming thing that we can do for our faith. So if you forget everything else I say here this morning, remember this statement. It's at the top of your notes. Repentance remains the gateway to receiving God's grace. Think about that. Repentance remains the gateway to receiving God's... I say remains because, my friends, He's coming again. And the time is drawing nigh. You could say that if it's a gateway, the less repentant you are in your life, the harder it is for you to see and experience the unmerited favor that He lays out on us each and every day. That's just a fact. You actually choke off God's grace with an unrepentant heart. Hearts of stone. On the other side, the more repentant you are, the wider open that gate becomes to receiving immeasurable treasures of His grace in your life. And if repentance is the gateway to receiving God's grace, you could also say repentance is the gateway, the spillway of deepening your understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Jesus is God's ultimate picture of His grace for you and I. That's who Jesus is. You can't see how worthy Jesus is until you see how depraved you and I are. I think we can all be guilty of this, but at one time or another, and maybe you're there right now, some of us think that the distance between us and God is not that far, because we're standing on a facade of self-worth. And when that happens, we just want to count the reasons why we're such a good person when we should be confessing that we're hopeless without Christ. You show me a person stuck in their faith, stagnant in their faith, and I'll show you an unrepentant person. You show me a person who makes God's word subjective truth, so you just define it any way you want to define it, and I'll show you an unrepentant person. However, you show me a person who has given their life to Jesus Christ, and I will show you a person who has repented. You show me a person that's growing in their faith and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and I will show you a humble and repentant person. You show me a repentant person, and that person's going to tell me all about the grace of God. Repentance remains the gateway to receiving God's grace. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking at King David, a specific time in his life where he desperately needed to and did repent. I'm, of course, referring to the story of David and Bathsheba. You can find this story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to be concentrating on David's prayer of Psalm 51, but if you want to flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is where we read that David has extended the kingdom of Israel to perhaps its pinnacle of power. He's conquered many nations, gathered land, and he decides it's time for him to take a break. And so he stays behind in the palace and sends his right-hand man out to go fight for him. And it's interesting because when you read that in 2 Samuel, it'll say, when the other kings went out to fight, David sent Joab. And he hung back. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but let's see what this leads to. Ultimately, David is a little bit complacent. He's probably resting in his accomplishments. Pride's probably taken root. He's out on his terrace one day and looks down at the households below him, notices a woman bathing, decides, I'm going to have her. Gets her to come to the palace, ends up committing adultery. She is married. She gets pregnant. Does it stop there? It doesn't. David decides, I need to cover my tracks. She's married to one of my soldiers who's very loyal to me. This is King David. So he tries to cover his tracks and fails. And so he considers his only option to end this thing is to go ahead and have her husband sent to the front lines. His name is Uriah. And so David, in this nest of wickedness and sin, has Uriah put on the front lines, knowing full well, good chance he'll be killed. And indeed he is. So done deal. Who knows what David felt like those days after he got word that Uriah was killed. But eventually the prophet Nathan comes to him. Prophet Nathan comes to David. You imagine he's probably a little uneasy. What's the prophet going to say? He doesn't know, so. Nathan comes to David and says, I got a story to tell you, David. David says, okay, let's hear it. Nathan says there was a town with a very rich man that resided there. He had lots of livestock, had everything he needed. And in that same town, there was also a poor man. He didn't have much at all. In fact, he had one baby ewe lamb, a little female lamb. And this poor man cared for this lamb like it was his daughter. One day, a traveler came to the small town, and as custom back then, if you had the means, you would welcome people in, feed them, and let them stay. And so the rich man's like, okay, the traveler came to town, come on in. Instead of using one of his livestock to prepare a meal, he looks around and sees this poor man with a little ewe, and he has the ewe lamb taken from this man. The only thing he's got. He uses that for his meal. This whole time Nathan's telling David this, David's like, oh, let me at him. Let me at him. Where is he? He deserves to die. He's going to pay back four times what he took from this man. Nathan looks at him and says, it's you. David, it's you. Immediately, David knows exactly what he's talking about. David had taken Uriah's wife when he had everything he could have to carry his name on. Imagine the shock that came over David. This is a man who the Bible says is after God's own heart. How is that possible? I think we're about to find out. David, in shock and awe, said, I've sinned. Nathan, man, I've sinned. It's all come out. I've done so wrong. Nathan tells him, David, your sin in your repentance will be forgiven, but that doesn't mean the consequences aren't there. In fact, the child that Bathsheba is carrying will die. Bathsheba gives birth. David prays and prays, God, spare this child. God, spare this child. He doesn't eat. He doesn't sleep. He's just weeping and praying for God to spare this child. The child dies. We're told that David got up, went, bathed himself, put clothes on, and did what? He worshiped God. David's prayer of repentance of this act or these acts is found in Psalm chapter 51. And we're going to go through this rather quickly because our time's limited. But I want us to look at Psalm 51, the first 17 verses. We'll take our time to look at what some of the anatomy of repentance is. Beginning verse 1 of Psalm 51, this is David's prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. First thought right away, we need to understand this. Forgiveness is possible through a repentant heart because of God's unconditional love and overwhelming compassion. Okay? Listen, it's almost every week I talk to somebody that says, God can't forgive me of this. This is something I've done in my life, and there's just no forgiveness for this. How can God forgive me for this? And I tell them this. It's time to stop measuring the size of the sin and start accepting the incomparable magnitude of His atoning sacrifice. Stop measuring the size of the sin and look at the greatness of the sacrifice. David is saying, because of your unconditional love, overwhelming compassion. In fact, that mercy there that's used for a mother who absolutely loves and adores the baby in her womb. That's the mercy that's there. And when I see what's happening in this country today, we need more mercy like that. David is saying, because of your unconditional love and overwhelming compassion, even though I've done this, I can find forgiveness in you because of your steadfast love, abundant mercy. And second, God is willing and able to forgive. So don't say he won't and don't say he can't. Notice the different terms of sin that are noted here. Forgive me of rebellious acts or transgressions. That's what transgressions are, disobedience. Transgressions are just flat out disobedience. Iniquity, a little different category of sin. Iniquity is like unrepentant sin. I just go on and I keep doing the same thing. I say I'm sorry and I go right back and I do it again. It's cycle, cycle, cycle. That's iniquity. And then, of course, sin itself, the umbrella of brokenness. It's interesting because in Exodus 34:7, these same three terms are used, transgression, iniquity, and sin. And how are they used? Well, this was when the Israelites were camping out. Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the Ten Commandments. When he comes down, what are the people doing, man? It's a party. It's an idolatry party. Golden calves up. We don't care about God. We are partying. Moses shatters the Ten Commandments. God sends him back up, gives him a new set. And those are the terms in Exodus 34 that are used to describe the people of Israel. Transgressions, iniquity, and sin. We need to understand that God is willing and able to forgive when we come to him in repentance. Yeah, but I still feel guilty. Guilt overwhelms me. I have confessed that, Dave, but I'm just so guilty. I feel so much guilt for that. When God forgives, he is displacing guilt as well as your sin. It's gone. Guilt that comes after confessed sin just becomes more sin, doesn't it? Because you've cheapened what Christ did for you. Yeah, but I feel so guilty. He forgave you. But guilt is questioning God's ability and whether he can forgive or not. That's a sin. Wipe it out. It's gone. He did. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, what happens? You will be free indeed. Celebrate that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, celebrate that. You're free. David knows the graveness of his disobedience and how he let sin just sit unrepentant on his heart. We don't know how much time passed between the events in which Uriah finally was killed and then when Nathan came to him, but can you imagine he's letting that sit and boil? David knew, and then who knows when Nathan said, that man is you. Who knows if David just said, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for calling me out. David knows God is bigger than his sin and that God can wash him. That's the peace of a man after God's own heart. You know the size and the capability of God. Verse 3, David continues, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I don't play games like I was playing games. I know my sin is before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Lots of things being said here. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Okay? Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Wish we could have recorded David's prayer, because I bet this was out loud, and I bet it was with a lot of emotion. Be something to play for a service, huh? Brings me to point three. Repentance proclaims God's holiness. You can just see it in these verses here. David is proclaiming God's holiness. A repentant heart doesn't say, I made a mistake. We all make mistakes. Sorry. You can see David acknowledges his sin again in verse 3, from verse 3, and then he says, I have sinned against himself, God. Doesn't mean he hasn't caused tremendous suffering to others as a result of his sin, but in the end, all sin offends God because he's a holy God. God hates sin. See, our greatest concern about our sin shouldn't be that we've hurt other people. That should be part of it. But our greatest concern about our sin should be that we've offended a holy God. That's where it begins. And that's where I think we're missing. We're missing that in the Western church. We're offending God when we twist his truth. There's nothing worse to a holy God than sin. Why is that? Because holiness shines the brightest light on our sin, doesn't it? It's revealing. It's exposing. Repentance, that act when you get there and that acknowledgement of sin that moves you to sorrow, that you're proclaiming God's holiness. Number four, repentance magnifies the presence of God in your life. So often, I'll hear people say, man, I go to church, I'm in a Bible study, I'm involved on this level and this level, and I just don't sense the presence of God in my life at all. He just doesn't seem like he's there. And my first question is, when was the last time you just opened up and were transparent with who you are and who God is? Confess to him. Verse 6, David highlights two of the most significant attributes of God. They're right there, verse 6. Truth and wisdom. Those are attributes of God. But notice where he puts those. Where does it happen? Truth in the inward being, wisdom in the secret heart. That's what happens when David was repenting. You delight in truth. You delight in the transparency of me saying, you're God, I'm not. And despite the fact I'm sinful, you can still reveal yourself, God, to me on the most intimate levels. Why is this important? Because I think at times we can just be hypocritical in the way we confess to God, in the way we humble ourselves before him. True repentance rejects hypocrisy and embraces open honesty. I don't just demonstrate repentance. I put my thoughts and my actions against the light of his word and expose everything. God, I don't want to hide anything. I'm tired of playing games. You'll never advance in your faith if you keep holding stuff back here and you say, I'll give God that much and I'll keep this much, it never happens. Jesus told another parable, well-known parable, Pharisee and tax collector going to pray, Luke chapter 18. You recall this parable. Both of them went to pray. Pharisee stood out in the middle. God, I thank you that I'm not like this around me. This wretchedness, these sinners, these people that just are wicked. I'm thankful I'm not like them. Lord, you see what I give. You see what how I serve. You see how I live. And off to the side, not even feeling worthy to lift his eyes to heaven, is a tax collector, the most unethical, worthless scumbag that existed in biblical times. And he won't even lift his eyes to heaven and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Beating his breast. Kind of interesting, the words he used. Go back to Psalm 51:1. What does David say? Have mercy on me, O God. You know God is present when truth is desired and God-glorifying discernment is exercised. Repentance magnifies the presence of God in your life, and others see it, I promise you. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Here they are, these names. It was transgressions a few verses back. Here's iniquities. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. How many Christians are rejoicing in their salvation today? You notice all through here, David's asking for transformation on a level that comes from the inside out. Look at purge, wash me, blot out, create in me, renew, restore to me, uphold me. Point number 5, repentance prepares your heart for transformation. And that sometimes can be very painful. Got to get the weeds out. It's time to till the ground and start yanking the weeds out. I don't know how long I've been in this message, but I'm going to say this. I do know for a fact that there are some in this room whose hearts have absolutely hardened in the last 20 minutes. And there are some hearts that have softened. God wants to change you from the inside out. Repentance prepares your heart for transformation. Part of the reality of repentance is that God uses it to mold and to shape you spiritually. And man, that can be painful, can it? Why is that? Well, because needing him more in our lives means trusting ourselves less. David asked God to restore the joy of his salvation. See, you'll appreciate your salvation as much as you appreciate what you've been saved from. Isn't that true? Saved from little? Not much joy. Saved from a lot? Lots of joy. Is your heart cultivated? You know, this isn't a message on morality and condemnation. This is a message of busting open the door of grace for God to just wash us in grace. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness of, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Number 6, repentance glorifies God. Absolutely glorifies God. How can I glorify God? I get that question. How can I bring glory to God? Well, I know prayer and I know worship. A few people want to connect repentance to glorifying God. And yet, I could make an argument that this is the greatest way to glorify God. In the end, repentance is less about feeling bad over our behavior and more about feeling awe and delight towards God. You get that? Repentance isn't for us to take a whip and just keep beating ourselves with it. It's more about being in awe of Him. That'll take you to your knees. Remember what Luann read a little earlier, Luke 15:7. I can't imagine this picture either. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy, this is Jesus, in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And by the way, that's not because those people are holy, it's because they don't see the need for repentance. And we got a lot of that going on. Heaven sings when people hit their knees and acknowledge who He is. And sometimes I just think angels are up there going, man, you people have no clue who's up here. That was bad theology. He's omnipresent. So, David is so overwhelmed by God's grace that he says, I'm going to teach others about your grace. Verse 13, I'm going to teach them your ways. Verse 14, on my tongue I will sing aloud. Verse 15, on my mouth I will declare your praise. I'm going to tell people how awesome God is. And I can only see that when I hit my knees. There's a song, a more contemporary song that's out. It's got a great line in regards to this. I'm going to close with this. We need to breathe in His grace so that we can breathe out His praise. We need to breathe in His grace so that we can breathe out His praise. Where is the flow of God's grace in your life? Is it a trickle? Is it just washing you over this morning? Is it time to open the spillway? I got the greatest tool in the world that can help you open the gateway. You want to know what that tool is? Cross. The cross. When you start viewing the cross, the gateway starts to open. Oh God, you are worthy. Oh God, you are worthy. Thank you for your grace. Pray with me. And Father, that is what we want to rest in today. That you're so willing to pour your grace out upon us. You have already, once and for all, in Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And Father, as we approach Easter, can we do so with scabby knees? Can we look to you for who you are? Because God, this world disappoints day after day after day. And the true hope is found in you and you alone. God, we thank you for your grace. We don't deserve it, but you pour it out. Father, may we be willing and open recipients, and may we do that through repentance and confession. What wonderful, wonderful tools that you've given us. Father, I pray for every heart here this morning that they have a relationship with you and know the unmerited favor you've poured out. If there's a situation where somebody doesn't know, Father, I pray that they would make that known. Confess that, profess that, make that known. Lord, that's our prayer here this morning. Thank you for being present with us as we close out our service. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.